The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
So this week we have officially begun our Advent journey, even though we have been journeying through Advent for 2 weeks prior to this. And if you've been with us throughout Advent so far, you know that we've been in a series around the genealogy of Jesus, and specifically looking at the women that Matthew lists in this genealogy. And we've kind of been following two themes overarching this series. The first is that the genealogy is Matthew. One reason is Matthew rooting Jesus in history, right? He's making the case for Jesus as a historical figure and talking about how he is from the lineage of King David, rooting all the way back to Abraham. But the second theme, which is perhaps more astonishing for us, is the very fact that Matthew mentions women in his genealogy. And as we've been getting to know these women over the past few weeks, right, we began with Rahab the prostitute, then Ruth the Moabite, we are seeing how these women are not the ideal figures that you would imagine such a grand king, as Matthew is portraying Jesus to be, would want or would include in the family tree. These women are, you know, kind of like the people who you'd like to leave off to the side. They're not the most attractive when you look at them from the outside. And yet, Matthew includes them in his genealogy. And I think the reason for this is because through these women, Matthew is actually beginning to teach us about the gospel itself. That's the women themselves are testimonies of the gospel. Because we've been asking this question, why does Matthew identify these women specifically? Why? And we've seen through the story of Rahab, through the story of Ruth, that in these women, in these stories, it is the gospel that both affirms us and challenges us. Right? So we've seen, from the story of Rahab, that God shows us that nobody is outside of God's ability to save. Right, that Matthew or Joshua 1 and Joshua 3 are the complete story. That Rahab's story that is in Joshua 2, it could be completely taken out from the narrative of Joshua, and you would still have a complete story. And it shows us that she's there to show us that God will save who he wants to save, that his grace is bestowed upon us, you might say. For Ruth, we saw that she made a decision to cling to Naomi, her mother-in-law, because she knew that the gods of her people would never be able to satisfy the desires of her heart. And yet God was for her. God was with her when she left, even though there would be no reason why he would. And yet he chose to be. And so the gospel affirms us in this, but it also challenges us in these women because for Rahab, she had to humble herself to the power of God, right? That's one of the reasons why she came to faith, was because she saw the power of God in destroying the nations around her and her, city of Jericho. And she said, oh my goodness, this God is going to trample me if I don't humble myself and come to him. And so for Ruth, too, the decision to cling to Naomi, she said, my gods, the gods of my people, they're never going to be able to satisfy me. I have to humble myself. I have to give up control of my life, hand it over to God. And so it both affirms us and it challenges us. And the gospel comes to us and says the same thing to us today. Right? It says you are infinitely loved in Jesus Christ right now, regardless of what you bring to him. God loves us. And God's love is for us in Christ. And yet, it challenges us because it forces us to humble ourselves and to come to him and to give up our lives for the sake of him, to obey in complete submission to God's will and his ways. And so through these women, we are actually learning about the gospel. And Mary's story is no different. She is an incredible woman. And so incredible that one commentator I read this week said this of Mary: no one in Israel has ever responded to God in the way that Mary does. It's an astounding statement. In the entire history of Israel, no one has ever responded to Mary or to God in the way that Mary does. And so I want to look at this incredible story under three headings this morning. So the first is the greeting that affirms her. The second is the message that challenges her. And the third is the promise that sustains her. So we're going to see Mary's story through these three points: the greeting, the message, and the promise. And so we'll start this morning with the greeting that affirms her. So Mary receives from the angel a greeting that actually affirms her to the skies. Right? Luke 1:28 tells us that an angel came to visit Mary and announced to her something that would have completely shocked the socks off of her. And I'm convinced, you know, Mary has no categories whatsoever for what this angel says to her in so many different ways. But we can start with the greeting. You see, you and I have this benefit of having grown up, most of us, with this story. Most of us have, whether we're in church or not in church, we're semi-familiar with the story of the angel coming to Mary and telling her that she's going to give birth to a son as a virgin, and that she's going to conceive, and all of this. So we have this benefit of having categories, at least, for this kind of story. But Mary has no such categories. And so this would have blown her socks off in more than one way. And so the angel shows up on her front step and says to her, you know, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And then verse 9 tells us, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. So right away we're told that Mary is greatly troubled. It's interesting that when angels show up, a lot of the time the first things out of their mouth is, "Do not be afraid." Right? That's normally the first thing, but not here. We get a little bit of a commentary on how Mary is processing this visit from the angel in real time. And there's two words that I've highlighted in yellow here that are important in Mary's response. The first is that the text tells us that she was greatly troubled, which could be translated also as confused. It's the Greek word diatarasso, and it means, you know, being perplexed, being confused, not understanding what's going on. And the second word that I've highlighted is that she wondered what kind of greeting this could be. And the Greek word here means basically to think or to reason out, to think rationally about something, to try to understand it. So I was trying to come up with a good illustration to what this could be like for us. And I just thought, you know, maybe a good way to imagine what's going on for Mary is to think, you know, imagine you walk to your mailbox one day and you open your mailbox and there's this handwritten letter from a long-lost relative who has apparently just recently passed away and left you $1 million. All right, that sounds like a pretty good Monday afternoon, first of all. But I think, you know, if you're like me, the first thing when you open this letter and you read this, the first thing that's going to hit you is probably confusion. What? I didn't know I had a long-lost relative. I didn't know this person was wealthy. I didn't know they would leave. I didn't know they passed away. You would be filled with all sorts of confusion at what this letter meant. Okay? And then the second thing that would hit you, if you're like me, is that you would start to try to understand it. You would try to rationally logic your way through how this could be. Right? You would be like, okay, who can I talk to about this to understand this better? Do mom and dad, maybe they know this family relative, or maybe I could talk to my cousin, or how do I know that this is not a scammer trying to get me to hand over some personal information? Like you would start to logically rationalize your way through how to make sense of something that arrives in your mailbox like this. And see, Mary is doing exactly this. She's confused, she's perplexed, and now she's reasoning this out. But what's interesting is that she is greatly troubled at the words of the angel and wondered what kind of, not message, what kind of greeting this could be. She hasn't even heard the biggest challenge to her in the message from the angel. All she's heard is the greeting. Why is she having to be so confused and thinking through the greeting? Well, one commentator put it like this. They said, this is from James Edwards, he's a world-renowned Bible scholar. He says, the word for greeting is the customary Greek greeting. So there's nothing all that special about that. But the word for highly favored is reserved for solemnly divine acts. And it carries the sense, you have been favored with grace. And so then this is what I put on the screen. He continues. He says, so here, Mary is not earning God's favor. She is receiving God's predetermined blessing. Another commentator I read this week points out that this favor signifies God's gracious choice of someone through whom God was going to do something special. So Mary is being singled out here. We could think of other examples when this kind of thing has happened. Noah is spared from the flood. Gideon is chosen to judge Israel. Hannah is given a child and barrenness. David receives back the Ark of the Covenant. It's in the Old Testament that this phrase, but it all comes up, but it often involves a request from the person who wants the grace. So Gideon, Hannah, David, they all asked for it from God. Mary does not ask for it. Instead, the favor is bestowed upon her without her request. And this is what is so striking for Mary. It is freely bestowed upon her. And the text is telling us that Mary didn't earn God's grace. Mary didn't even ask for God's grace. Instead, God's grace was given to her for her to receive. This, I believe, is a foreshadowing of what is for each of us in the gospel. Right? Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that is, for by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It's a gift of God. This is why Dallas Willard famously said, grace, which was given to Mary, is not opposed to effort. He says, grace is opposed to earning. Grace is not something we can work for. It's something that is bestowed upon us. What the angel, what Paul, what Willard, they're all shining a light onto is an attitude that many of us sometimes carry in our relationships with God. We believe that, you know, in order to be a recipient of his grace, in order to have grace bestowed upon us, to be an object of his love, that we have to somehow show ourselves to be worthy of it. We tend to believe that we have to, you know, package up our good works like a Christmas present, put a bow on it, and then offer it up to God and say, look at this. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. Bestow your grace and love upon me. And Mary is doing no such thing. And yet she receives a greeting from God that is beyond any ability for her to comprehend. Something that makes her think about, rationalize, try to make sense of it. How could this come to me? I'm confused. Why do I deserve such treatment? Why do I deserve such grace? What this greeting shows us is that Mary acts as a foreshadowing as to what is for us in Christ, that God's favor is not something that we earn, that it is something that is bestowed upon you and me. Christ comes to us and affirms us to the skies in his grace. That's the first ingredient of the gospel. And it's actually, in Mary's story, and for us too, it is the incredible greeting that she receives from God that causes her to buckle herself up, in a way, for the message that the angel will give to her. So that's what we're going to turn to now, the message that challenges her. The angel proceeds to tell her that she will conceive and give birth to a son, that she is to call him Jesus, that he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give her, her son, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will know no end. Now again, I want to just point out that we have the benefit of reading this story over and over, that we know the story of the incarnation, but she has no such privilege. And so she's hearing this in real time, that this is a message about Jesus Christ, who will become, you know, the God-man, who through him will come salvation for the entire world, that the reign of Christ will have no end, right, as we celebrated last week with Christ the King Sunday. She didn't have categories for this. And so the angel is trying to get across these powerful things in a short amount of time. And I just want to highlight two, you know, important words that sort of give a gravitas to the message that Mary is receiving from God, words that would have spoken to her the significance of this message. The angel says to her in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, these are words that carry a ton of theological weight to them. The word "come upon you" and "overshadow." "Come upon you" is a word that would describe the glory of God descending on the tabernacle. Right? In Exodus, the glory of God came upon the tabernacle. And then the word of God overshadowing is actually the same word that describes the pillar of fire and cloud that followed the nation of Israel as they made their way from Egypt and into the desert. Right? They were overshadowed by the glory of God. And this is the way that the angel is trying to describe the incarnation to Mary. It's amazing. It's so incredible. And yet Mary's response to this lets us into her deep struggle. The deep struggle that she's having with it, right? What is her response to this message? She says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" I love the honesty. I love the confusion. And I think this also shows us that Mary understands basic biology. Or she understands that this just can't happen. But let's, for a moment, set aside the incredible miracle of the incarnation and look at Mary. Because this sermon is about her, okay? This message challenges Mary because of what it will do to her life. What God is asking her to do. Okay, by all accounts, Mary was likely between the ages of 12 to 14. She was engaged to Joseph, yet not yet married to him. And in that culture, during an engagement, Mary would have continued to live with her parents until Joseph was able to provide for their future and their future family. But we have to remember that for Mary, marriage was a little bit like a career in a way, in that it provided her security in her life. Okay, in those days, it was not typical for women to remain single, and mostly because women didn't have the same status and privilege as they do now. And so in order for women to have a security in life, a future, money and an ability to flourish, oftentimes that came within the bounds of a relationship with a man. And so for her, being married was extremely important. Mary knows that having a baby that very clearly isn't from Joseph would be future suicide for her. She knows this. Eventually, Joseph would find out, right? How would she explain to her that an angel showed up at her front step and said that by the Holy Spirit, the power of God would overshadow her and she would conceive and bear a child? She knows Joseph, nobody's going to believe her. And so in her culture, this message from God was a surefire way to break off the engagement. But not only that, at the same time, Mary would be completely labeled as a girl who sleeps around and practically ruin any sort of future relationship. This would mean that she would likely be single for the rest of her life and live at or below the poverty line indefinitely. On top of that, adultery was an offense that could be charged with a death penalty. And so she would have lived with this cloud overshadowing her life, knowing that at any day, somebody could call her out, drag her to the city square, and she could be stoned to death. She knows, in other words, that this is a message that means she could lose everything. Joseph, identity, community, flourishing, everything was on the line for her. And honestly, like, I was wrestling with this week. I look at Mary with so much more respect for her. And I actually believe that she is, I'll get into this later, I think she's the first Christian because of how she responds to this message. But this is what the challenge is for her. And we have to see that what the angel is saying to her is putting Mary's life completely outside of her ability to control. Even to visualize a future for herself would have been impossible. And so she's deeply and incredibly challenged by this message. And yet she responds by saying what? "I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled in me. As I said, this makes Mary the first Christian, I think, because she understood something in this message, something that completely revolutionized her life. How can she respond that way? I don't understand it, unless it was because she knew that God had come to her and bestowed upon her unconditional love and grace. Right? God said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." And she realized that because of this God coming to her, she couldn't treat him as if he owed her anything. See, if God is someone who we can earn our way into a relationship with, then we can demand that he treat us in certain ways, only ask certain things of us. Think of it like, you know, if you're a good paying citizen, you pay your taxes, there's certain things from the city of Hamilton that you can demand, and you can say, "I'm not going to do that." There's certain limits to the relationship because you bring something to it, your tax dollars. You can demand that your garbage get picked up every week, or that it be reasonable that you have access to community centers or parks, safe parks to play with. There's certain things that you can say, I deserve this. And certain things you can say, you can't ask me to drop my garbage off at the recycling center because I pay my taxes. I pay for this service. So you can't ask me to do this. There's certain things. But Mary knows that there's no way that she could earn the grace from God. There's no way. And so because she was completely in a state of receiving from him, she knew that she received this grace from him. She didn't earn it. That there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that God couldn't ask her to do. And so even though she doesn't have the final picture, the end of the story, or anything like that, she's going off limited information of her life. But she knows that her obedience has to be unconditional. I know all kinds of people who say something like, you know, "I'd like to be a Christian, but does that mean that I have to allow God to control the way that I do business?" Or, "I'd like to be a Christian, but does that mean that I have to allow God to control my wallet?" And the answer is yes. That's what submitting to God means. D.A. Carson puts our attitude like this. He says, "I would like to buy $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please." Now, Mary responds in complete, unconditional obedience to God. And she is the first Christian because of it. And at some point, each of us, we've got to admit, as Mary does, that we are not our own, as our confession says. "I am not my own. I belong, body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I am not my own. I can't make these decisions. I am in complete submission to the God of my life. He will direct my path. He will direct my way. I obey him even when it's hard, even when it hurts, even when I don't see the future. Regardless, I am in obedience to him and his word." Complete submission to God. That's what Mary does. There's no halfway with her. She says, "I am God's servant. May it be as you have said." She sees the challenge of this message, that God calls her to give up complete control of her life in obedience and devotion to him. But how can she do this? How does she get the power to say yes to this? And I think it's through the promise, this is the third point, the promise that sustains her. It's the promise that God is with her and will be with her that is everything that Mary needs. That's it. She doesn't know how her future's going to go. She doesn't know if Joseph's going to believe her. She doesn't know if she's going to get a divorce. She doesn't know anything. But she knows that God will be with her. That was clear, right? And if we look ahead, we know that Mary didn't have an easy life. Sure, Joseph stays with her, but the challenge of the message of the angel changes her life, redirects her path. Mary and Joseph are forced because of Herod to flee to Egypt, right? An unfamiliar country before being able to return home. They raise a child who loses himself at the temple for multiple days, runs away from them, does absolutely ridiculous things, including claiming to be God. At one point, Mary even tries to reel him back in, right? That scene in the gospel where his mother and brothers show up and say, Jesus, come on back with us. Like, stop saying these very crazy things. People are starting to have looks at us. No, but to no avail. By most accounts, Mary is widowed early as well. Joseph is not in the picture throughout the end of the Gospels. And she watches her son die a slow, shameful death on a Roman cross. What sustains Mary? It's this, five words. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. One commentator I read this week puts it like this. He says, these five words assures Mary of the factual condition. God is with her. It does not direct her attention to a what, a set of outcomes, but to a whom, the personal agency of the Lord who is with you. James Edwards goes on and he says, recall perhaps God's revelation to Moses in Exodus 3. The God who hears and sees and knows, the with you God who breaks into the human arena. Like Moses, Mary is the recipient of God's unexpected, undeserved, and overwhelming grace. And it's this promise that sustains her and nothing else. I am with you. I am with you. I imagine Mary repeating that to herself over and over and over again as her life didn't make sense to her. The Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. But for you and I, the Lord is with us in a much more real way than he was with Mary. We have resources in Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the God-man, that Mary didn't have. C.S. Lewis tells us that in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature that he's created. The God-man, the Lord is with you. He is with you in being a human being. Yes, he has ascended at the right hand of God the Father, but he is our advocate. He is a man, Jesus Christ. And you may be thinking, well, that's great. Jesus became like me, but how does this impact my life today? Well, I think the biggest question that any of us have when we bump up against the gospel that says, trust God, give your life to him, we say, how will I know that this ends up okay for me? How do I know? I'm sure Mary, that was part of her thinking. How do I know? How can I trust? How will everything be okay? Like Mary, Jesus Christ was a recipient of God's grace. But unlike Mary, Jesus received God's grace because he was perfect. He was sinless. He was the truly righteous one. When he was baptized, a voice boomed from heaven that said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him," because he is the righteous one. Like Mary, Jesus submitted himself, though, to the will of his Father. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was looking ahead at the cross and at the incredible task that was set out before him, and he was pleased and pleaded with God, saying, if there's a way that you can, a different way that this can happen, please take this cup from me. Take it from me. But then he responded as Mary did, but, he said, not my will, but yours be done. But unlike Mary, Jesus Christ submitted himself to God, knowing full well that the Lord would not be with him. Because when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, and he cried out, my God, where are you? He was alone. He was abandoned. Why? It is so that in our life, when we say what Mary said, thy will be done, we can look at the cross, and we can know that even though we can't see what's ahead for us, we can see that because Jesus Christ was abandoned by God and left for dead, that that will never happen to us. If you've ever flown before and you're like me, there's a moment when you think to yourself, I could die. I'm flying 35,000 feet above sea level in a tin can. And that causes me to look inside myself and to rationalize things and say, look at the tests. You're not on a 737 MAX. Everything's going to be okay. These are trained pilots, trained crew. It'll be fine. But that is a leap of faith. You put your trust in the work that has been done. And I look at that and I say, this is what God invites us to do today through Mary. This is Mary's story for us. To say, who do I entrust my life to? And we look at Christ and we see, when we give ourselves to him, we're giving ourselves to somebody who has entered into our situation, who knows what it's like to grieve, who knows what it's like to have everything stripped away from him, who knows what it's like to experience the pain of separation, and that he was willing to do that for you and for me so that we could be united with him. So that we could come before God in a restored, a renewed relationship because he is our representative and he died the death that you deserve and now you can live the life that he has earned for you. And so we can entrust our lives to him because he, of all people, is the one worthy of our trust. There is nothing that you can do that will separate yourself from the love of Christ. And this is what God invites us to do in a few moments as we come before him. It is to be assured and to remind ourselves of the one who we entrust our lives to. When we come to the table, what do? We proclaim that Christ's body is broken for us. His blood is shed for us. As a reminder and assurance that God's grace is bestowed upon us, as surely as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, and as surely as we are shown this, God, that God is always with us, right? This table is for us. God invites us to come. He hosts us at this table because he is always with us. And so as we come to this table this morning, remind yourself as you're walking up that this, Jesus Christ, he is the with you God. And because of Christ, he will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible testimony of the teenage girl that Mary is. May her life inspire ours as she entrusted herself to you and received grace from you at the same time. Father, as we live so many years later, we wrestle with the same questions, perhaps doubts, that Mary did. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would encourage us and assure us that we can respond in the same way that she did, thy will be done, and know that you will be with us. We love you. We give ourselves to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.